The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, you have told us in your word that all of Scripture is God-breathed. You've told us we can base our whole lives on it. It won't lead us astray. We know it's true, Lord. We thank you for how you've used it throughout history and how you've used it even in our histories, in each life in this room. We ask this morning, Lord, that as we open your word, you would open our hearts, that you would use it to grow us in grace, to deepen us in faith and repentance, to deepen us in our knowledge of who you are and all that you've done for us, that through the miracle of your grace, Lord, we might actually be allowed, enabled to live our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading this week about an event that happened on the Friday after the September 11th attacks on the World Trade Center. The attacks were on a Tuesday, and this event happened on a Friday. An author and syndicated columnist and former presidential speechwriter, Peggy Noonan, went to Lower Manhattan to witness the relief efforts that were going on at Ground Zero. When she arrived at the staging area on the West Side Highway, she found herself very intensely watching this convoy of trucks, this line of trucks that were filled with rescue workers coming off of their 12-hour shifts. She writes, "They were tough men. They were rough men. They were the grunts of the city. Construction and electrical workers, police and emergency personnel, rescue crews and firemen." One person put it this way, it was a procession of the not so rich and famous. And they went on to say, "But these blue-collar New Yorkers became celebrities in a human drama that was far more significant than any Broadway show." Noonan writes about this, and this is what she says. She said, "I looked around me." Now, remember, she's standing in that staging area, on the edge of that staging area. She says, "I looked around me at all of us who were cheering, and I saw who we were: investment bankers, orthodontists, magazine editors. In my group, a lawyer, a columnist, and a writer. We had long been the kings and the queens of the city, respected professionals in a city that respects its professional class. But on this night, we were nobodies. We were so useless. All we could do is applaud the somebodies. the workers who, unlike us, had not been applauded much in their lives. She goes on and she said, I was so moved and oddly, I guess, grateful because they'd always been the people who ran the city. They'd always been the people who kept it going. They had just never been given their due. But now, the last shall be first, she writes. Now we were making up for it. I love that story. She actually wrote that in an article in the newspaper. I love that story because in a sense what she was doing was saying what she was witnessing was redefining greatness from the world's terms, redefining it, turning it on its head. And as I was thinking about that this week, that's part of what this passage does. There's some parallels with this passage. You and I live, spiritually speaking, in a post-9/11 world. The Garden of Eden is over. The great evil has come. Sin has come into the world, and humans weren't designed to live in a fallen world like that. And those who are called to labor to repair the brokenness around us are not the high and mighty and the powerful and those with great prestige. Jesus is saying, instead, they're servants who are willing to lose for others. Those who are called to repair the brokenness are not the high and mighty. They're the ones that are eager to live cross-shaped lives, just like our Master did. And also, not many in the crowd will be cheering others on to that type of living. We see that in this passage. Not many in the crowd will cheer others on to live cross-focused lives. It's pretty much just Jesus and hopefully his church, although sadly often not. Jesus is the one who's truly redefining greatness in kingdom terms in the passage we have before us in Mark this morning. I want us to look together at it for a few minutes before we come to the Lord's table and see these central teachings of Jesus about the cross and servanthood, central teachings that sadly the disciples missed and sadly I think we often miss. And the first is this, if you look in your outline, in your bulletin, first, I want you to see the greatest service, the cross. Look at verse 30 through 32. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. So he's taking them aside to teach them, getting out of the crowds and the noise to teach them. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into their hands, or excuse me, into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Now, if you've been keeping track as we've been working our way through Mark over the past year, this is the second time that Jesus predicts his death, his betrayal and his death. The first time was back in chapter 8, and says he began to teach them many things that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. Then he must die. And you remember what happened then? Peter takes him aside after he's teaching them that. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. And Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter and says what to him? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So this is the second time. He's talking about his impending betrayal and his death and his resurrection after 3 days. And yet Mark says again, and remember, we think Mark's primary helper in writing this was Peter. Mark again is showing us that the disciples didn't understand and they were afraid to ask Jesus about it. They didn't understand that the cross was central to Jesus' mission. They understood that he was Messiah. They understood that at this point, but he had also told them he was going to be rejected and handed over to the chief priests and that he would die. And that didn't fit their expectations of what a Messiah would do or what a Messiah would usher in when the kingdom comes. I was reading the Redeemer small group material on this, and there was a great illustration that I want to share with you that will maybe help us to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples. It begins with this. Imagine you're in a presidential campaign. You're working on a campaign team trying to get elected, trying to get someone that you're working for elected, this man or this woman, trying to get them elected president. And one day he or she comes to the campaign team and sits them all down and says, "Now listen closely. I'm going to tell you how this campaign's going to end. Not only would I lose the election, but I'm going to be assassinated." But don't worry, it's all part of the plan. You would go, what? I love that because it helps us to understand how they probably felt when they heard that. That was not what they expected the Messiah to do. He was going to usher in his reign. He was going to restore Israel to their former prominence. The illustration helps me to understand some of their confusion and some of their fear. Jesus had said to them, love one another as I've loved you. He said, the world will know that you're mine, that you're my disciples, if you love one another. He said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And he's about to literally do that, and they didn't understand. And sadly, they were afraid to ask. But it doesn't mean they didn't do anything. They were not understanding the second time, and they didn't say, Jesus, we want to ask you about that when they're walking along the road. Look what they did. This is what's so amazing to me. Look at verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, and this most likely is Peter's house, Jesus asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. If that's not an appalling response, I don't know what one would be. Think about that for a minute. Jesus just told them, I mean, they knew he was God incarnate, and he just says, I'm going to be handed over to men, and I'm going to be betrayed and crucified, and on the third day I'll rise. You would think that a stunning declaration like that, that is, they're walking along the road, if they're afraid to ask him, they would at least be talking among themselves about, what in the world does that mean? But instead, they're walking along the road arguing about which one of them was the greatest. That's an appalling response. It probably wasn't that they were like little children just going, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest of the disciples. It was probably much more subtle than that. You can picture Peter and James and John kind of gently reminding the others that, you know, we were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw Moses and Elijah. We saw Jesus transfigured. Peter may have been adding, you know, I think the truly great have to be strong and forthright. They have to be extroverted leaders. John might have been responding, no, I think it's more the philosopher type that's the greatest, the one who really seeks to understand the depths of the kingdom. I love what one commentator wrote about others of the disciples who might have been talking about their former humdrum lives and referring to books they were planning to write. And this commentator gave a list of books, and this is one of my favorites. They were saying maybe one of the disciples was going to write a book entitled From Fishermen to Apostles, The Secret of Success. Sounds like something would be written today, doesn't it? It sounds like something that would be a bestseller today, sadly. Whatever the case, here's the point. They were using the standards of greatness that had been given to them by the world, by the culture in which they were raised. They had been using the standard of greatness given by the world, not by Jesus. Rick Warren defines the world's view of greatness this way. He says, the world defines greatness in the terms of power, possessions, prestige, and position. He goes on to say, if you can demand service from others, then you've arrived. In our self-serving culture with its me-first mentality, being a servant is not a popular concept. It's true, isn't it? We laugh sometimes. You probably heard us say this before about family life. We laugh sometimes and say, you know, I really want to serve my family right up to the time where they start treating me like a servant. Right? You know what I'm talking about, parents? What Rick Warren's describing is a self-centered life. And if we're honest, if we really know our hearts, we'd have to say we all have a bit of that in us. To varying degrees, we all have that in us. In every sinful human heart, there's a built-in mechanism that wants to put ourselves first. Hopefully, it's not as bad as what I read this week about Teddy Roosevelt's daughter writing about her daughter, or his daughter Alice was writing about growing up in the Roosevelt home. This would be like my worst nightmare to think that my children would write about me this way. But This is what Alice wrote about her father. Some of you have heard this before. She said, the problem with father was that he always wanted to be the corpse at every funeral, the bride at every wedding, and the baby at every christening. Please tell me my children won't write that. That's a self-centered life. That's not what Jesus' followers want to be remembered for. Our self-centeredness may not be that obvious to others, but it's still there, isn't it? It's still there. We want to be significant. We want to define ourselves more vertically, but have other people feel about us than we do horizontally about our position before God because of Christ. We're like the little boy that C.S. Lewis wrote about who said to his dad, Dad, let's play darts. I'll throw the darts and you stand to the side saying, what a great shot, son. It's kind of like us, isn't it? Well, here in this passage, the disciples were about as proud and self-seeking and self-centered as they'd ever been. And although they didn't understand what Jesus had been talking about, they also didn't sense its gravity at all. I was thinking this week as a parent, I was thinking about this example. You know, parents, sometimes our children will complain and say that they really want this or that, and sometimes we're like, it wouldn't be good for them, we wouldn't give it to them, but sometimes there are times where we really wish we could do that for them, but we just can't. They'll be complaining about something materially that they don't have and they want, and we'll sit them down and we'll say, you know, let's just say, we might say, son, I wish I could do that for you, but I can't. You know, maybe it's a big spring break trip or they want to study overseas or something like that. And we say, we wish we could do that to our daughters. I wish we could do it. I just can't. I'm doing the best I can to provide for the family. I'm working as hard as I can. I just can't pull that off. I wish I could. And we hear their plea back to us, and we'll then, with almost tears in our eyes, we'll acknowledge how much they want it and how much we wish we could do it for them. And yet we'll tell them, it's just not possible. I just can't do it. It's like we're doing that with a child. How many of y'all have ever had to do that with a child? My family's apparently a little unique, but it would be like having that conversation and then having them say, well, okay. And then like 2 minutes later, they'd say, well, at least can you buy me a new car? That actually happened at our house once. It's like, what? Were you listening at all? So here Jesus is saying, I'm going to be betrayed. The Messiah himself, God incarnate, is going to be betrayed by man, by the creation. And I'm going to go to a Roman cross and die, and in 3 days I'm going to be raised. And they're walking down the road, and they're not thinking about that at all. They're saying, which one of us do you think is the greatest? Here's the question. As easy as it is to be appalled at their response, at the disciples' response, my question is this, and I've been thinking about this all week. Is our response, is my response, is your response to all that Christ has done for us, is our response basically the same to live self-centered lives? Wanting more of this or more of that, or power, possession, prestige, wanting acceptance, is our response to all that's been done for us to really live lives that are centered on self instead of centered on serving others? The greatest service ever was Jesus on the cross. And the most appalling response ever is to, in turn, lead a self-centered life. Well, thirdly, and finally, I want you to see the greatest calling. Look at verse 35 through the end. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. So here they've been arguing about who's the greatest. They're completely misunderstanding what kingdom greatness is in the first place. If they understood kingdom greatness, if they understood that it was about humility and service, they wouldn't have been arguing. And Jesus, sitting them down, or it says sitting down, Jesus is taking that posture of the rabbi, where the rabbi would sit and, And the disciples, the followers of the rabbi, would sit at his feet and he would teach them. And he's teaching them about kingdom greatness, that it really is about humility and service, not about being served. Again, one sentence out of the Redeemer study said this: since the disciples didn't see how dying on a cross could ever lead to salvation and power, they also didn't see how humility and service could ever lead to strength and greatness. They had the values of the world, not the values of the kingdom. And Jesus says to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. What he's saying there, what he's teaching the disciples, what he's teaching us is that in God's kingdom economy, in God's kingdom economy, the greatest is the one who seeks most to serve others. In God's kingdom economy, the greatest is the one who welcomes others who are little in the world's eyes, like this little child, this one he takes in his arms, who welcomes those who are little. The one who does that recognizes what's been done for them on the cross, recognizes what Jesus came to do. And what Mark would be saying to us is this: only people who really understand what was accomplished on the cross for us will want, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to live lives like that, to live lives as the servant of all. It's an upside down to the world view of greatness, and it's a complete reversal from how the world defines greatness. Back in 1981, there was a PBS special entitled The Christians. And this very studiously impartial moderator or narrator makes this very insightful comment. He said, Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central focus the suffering and degradation and service of its God. Read it again. Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central focus the suffering and degradation and service of its God. And then the narrator actually says this: the crucifixion is so familiar today that it's hard to realize how unusual it is as an image of God. And he's talking about the crosses that Christians wear today, that no one would have ever thought in a world religion that people would wear a sign like where it's like wearing a little electric chair around your neck. But he's right. And sadly, today, just like in Jesus' day, cross-centered, servant-like living didn't mark the disciples. And I think it's fair to say it doesn't mark the American church. And I don't know that we're exempt from that here. I don't think we are. Jesus says in Luke 9, if anyone will come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. And in just a few weeks, will be in Mark 10. Mark 10, once again, we'll see that they still hadn't learned it. Like Jesus just predicted it for the second time. He's having to define greatness for them again. And in Mark 10, and we'll see this like 3 weeks from now, James and John come to Jesus and say, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. You imagine Jesus probably just going, and he says, what do you want me to do for you? And they replied, let one of us sit on your right and the other on your left in glory. They still didn't get it. And Jesus responds to them, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And then he spells it out about as clearly as it can be spelled. He says, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Folks, that's our calling. If you're here this morning and you consider yourselves followers of Jesus Christ, that's our calling. If he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that's our calling. To serve him as we serve others and to give our lives not as a ransom, but pointing to the one who is the ransom. I need to wrap up. Let me end with a great John Wesley quote. John Wesley, the great English preacher, pastor, and theologian, understood this so well. He had what he called his rule of life. We would call it today a purpose statement. And it was this: because of the cross, that's important, because of the cross, because my sins have been paid for, not trying to gain God's favor, because I've been given the favor of God, right? Because of the cross, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. There's the heart of a servant right there. I think Jesus would like that life purpose. Because of the cross, do all the good that you can in His name, in all the ways you can, at all the times and places we can, as long as we can, that others might come to know Him. Because He's showing us here, Mark's showing us here, that Jesus loves us so much that He voluntarily chose to lose that you and I might gain. He voluntarily chose to be rejected and forsaken by the Father so that you and I will never be rejected or forsaken by Him, but instead be welcomed. Let's pray together. Father, we all confess that it's so easy. There's something in us that makes it so easy just to put ourselves first. We confess, Lord, that as we read a passage like this, we realize we have a long way to go if we were to be servants to all. I pray, Lord, that you would not let us live our lives like Alice wrote about her father, Teddy Roosevelt, but instead you would so impress us with what's been done for us by Jesus through His life and death and resurrection, and even now as He has ascended and sits at the right hand of the very throne of God and intercedes for us, help us to be so marked by that that we'll indeed adopt the posture of a servant with each other. Lord, in our homes, with our roommates, our families, in our places of work, here in the church, in the community, help us, Lord, to be the servants of all, that we might point to the one who gave Himself for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.